this morning is taken from Paul's letter to Romans, chapter 8, and we'll begin to read at verse 18 and continue on to verse 27. If you want to use the two Bibles, the final reading on page 1135. So Romans 8, verse 18 to verse 27. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no good at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with feelings that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. This chapter of the New Testament, chapter of Romans, chapter is very well known, and it's full of passages that we're familiar with that we need to find comfort. It's got verses in it that we have perhaps committed to memory. One of the great themes of the chapter is the Holy Spirit and how we receive life and help through the action of the Holy Spirit on our behalf. In the early section of the chapter, Paul explains how through the Spirit we can fulfill the law. We are powerless, Paul tells us, to fulfill the law, to obey the law through our own wills. Through the Holy Spirit and the help of the Holy Spirit, we can fulfill the law of God. And then he explains later on in the chapter how the Spirit helps us with our fallen nature. Through the Holy Spirit, Paul says, we can bring the fallen nature under control. It need not control us. Even stronger than that, he says in verse 13, we can put the misdeeds of the body, this old nature, to death through the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on to teach us about the middle of the chapter, how the Spirit comes to reassure us. When the Spirit does something and arrives, it's very intimate and very personal. The Spirit reminds us that we are adopted as God's children. Paul says, because we have the Spirit, we no longer need to be afraid, we no longer need to be full of doubts. But we can come close to God and we can call Him this little Aramaic word, Abba. This is a very intimate and it's a very affectionate word for the mother. Paul says, because we have the Spirit, because the Spirit reminds us that we are His sons, we can say, Abba, Father. We can have this intimate and affectionate relationship with God because of the Spirit. And in verse 16, he says, the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit. We are His children. This is important for us as people because we can sometimes tend towards a sense of despair about our own lives. We get frustrated with our own lives. We become anxious about our own lives and we think to ourselves, am I really any kind of a Christian at all? We can let ourselves into a state thinking, you know, I'm really not good. I never can meet God's standards. I wonder if I really do know Him, if I really am a Christian. this is an important work of the Spirit who comes to lead the church. Testify to us. We are His. And then verse 17 finishes, the verse just before the section begins, which we read together, with a remarkable statement. Paul says, if we are His children, if we are His sons, then we are heirs. The Son of a Man is His heir. We can expect, the Son can expect to receive an inheritance from His Father in the future. That is what an heir can expect. And what Paul is saying here, he says, if we're sons, then we're heirs. We're going to receive something in the future from our Father. He says, if we're heirs, we are joint heirs with someone else. That is Christ. We are His co-heirs, as it's put here in the NIV Bibles. So what Christ has received from His obedience to the Father, it also is something that we receive also. That's what He means by being co-heirs, heirs like Him. And Jesus will pray something like this in John chapter 17. When He appears, He wants His disciples to be with Him and to see His glory and to share in His glory. So we are going to be glorified as Christ has been glorified, because we are co-heirs with Him. Then there's a little, if you like, statement that we do. It says, we are sons with Jesus. We are heirs with Jesus. And as Jesus was glorified, so we will be glorified. But He says we must also be something else. We must also be joint sufferers with Jesus. If we are joint heirs, and if we will be jointly glorified with Jesus, in the meantime, He says, we must be also those who suffer with Jesus. That's a different part. That's a part that we have to be planned. And we can't avoid it this time. Now, to be glorified, what does it mean? To be glorified means to be seen for what you really are. God is glorified when people understand and see who He really is. Not a made-up image of Him, not a superstitious image of who He is, but who He really is. And when we understand and see Him who He is, He is glorified before us. God was glorified through Jesus, because through Jesus we could see as people what God was really like. Jesus did not misrepresent God. Jesus did not distort the image of God in our minds. In Jesus, we can see God truly. So God is glorified through Jesus. And God can be glorified through us as His people. People can see God in us and through us. They can believe in God and draw near to Him because of our witness and our testimony to Him. But the truth also is that God can be misrepresented by us. Our witness, our testimony, our lives fall short a lot of the time. And so people can sometimes, instead of drawing near to God because of what they see in us, can be put off from God because we have misrepresented God in our lives. God's glory, as seen in Jesus, however, was not seen by everyone. It was veiled. It was not clear to everyone who saw Him or everyone who heard Him speak. Jesus, remember, came in weakness. He was born of a woman who lived in a poor family. And only those who had faith could see that He was the Son of God, that He was God's representative to us. But Jesus now has been glorified and is at God's right hand. He no longer rules in weakness, He rules in splendor. He has been exalted. And when He returns, He will return in glory. And He will not be veiled to anyone. There will be no mistake, there will be no one confusing. He is that man. It will be clear to everyone, to believer and to unbeliever, that He is the glorious Son of God. And at that time, time we are told, and Paul dwells on it here in this passage, he says, those who are his will also be glorified when he comes in his glory. Paul says there in verse 18, it's the glory that will be revealed in us. Verse 19 says, the sons of God will be revealed. And in verse 23, he says, we grow eagerly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. When he returns in glory, he will make those of us who are his like himself. We will be gloriously changed. And when is this going to happen? Well, Jesus in Matthew's Gospel speaks of what will happen at the renewal of all things in Matthew chapter 19 and follow. In preaching in Jerusalem, he teaches about the time when God comes to restore everything in verse chapter 3, verses 19 and 21. This is the time when the sons of God will be revealed, when he returns again. But in the meantime, Paul says, and until that time, we must suffer. And these verses that follow this statement that we are joint heirs, but also joint sufferers with Christ, I think they teach us something about their suffering so that we don't despair about having to suffer for his name. Firstly, what he tells us about the suffering is that suffering is really not such a big deal. That's how he reassures those that he doesn't see. It is compared to the glory that is to come. Brothers and sisters, the suffering really isn't very much. The suffering is essential. The suffering is not optional. It's not avoidable. But in order to help us deal with it, he reminds us that it is light. It is momentary. It will last just a short time compared to the glory that is to come. It's a bit like what a parent tells a child when they're taking them to the dentist. No child likes the dentist. Some children are completely terrified of the dentist. But the mother or the father will try to tell the child that it's going to be uncomfortable, it's going to be sore, but you know it will only be sore for a little while. And afterwards, you know, that little toothache that you've had for a couple of weeks, that will be gone. And you'll feel so much better. Or it's a bit like what a surgeon tells someone who's facing a major surgery. Say, you know, during the surgery, of course, afterwards, well, it's going to be uncomfortable for a few weeks, maybe for a couple of months. You're going to feel the pain of where you were operated on, and you're going to be very painful in certain parts of your body for a time. Let me tell you, once that is over, you'll feel great. And what you've been experiencing for the past months or the past couple of years, well, that will just be a distant memory. You will feel terrific once you are past rehabilitation. The reassures them that what you're going to have to go through because of this surgery is painful, and it's brief, and it's short, and you'll forget about it completely once you enjoy getting help in person. So that's what Paul is trying to reassure the disciples that he writes to in Rome. Suffering is very brief, nothing compared. On to say something else about the suffering of this present time that these people he's writing to close to. And he says, you know, it's not just us that undergo this difficult time. Paul says, the face of this world that we live on, that we stand on every day, is going through the same thing. And is waiting for that moment when God's children will be glorified. It is grieving, he says, it is like it's like standing on tiptoes waiting for Jesus' book to be born. The creation, says Paul, has been subjected to frustration. Now, different versions of the Bible that translate this word differently. Some say the creation has been subjected to meaninglessness, to futility, to purposelessness. That's in verse 20. Not because of something creation did that was wrong, by the will, Paul says, the will of the one who subjected it. Someone has subjected it to frustration, to futility, to meaninglessness. Who did that? Well, hopefully the answer to this, we need to go back to Genesis 3. But because of Adam and Eve's rebellion and sin and disobedience, God spoke to Adam and said, "Cursed is the ground because of you." It's the beginning of the created world being subjected to futility and to frustration. The next verse of Romans 8, verse 21, Paul describes it a little bit differently. He says, "The creation is in bondage to decay." The creation, this world that we live in, the entire universe, in fact, is not going to be living to its full potential. It cannot be what it was created to be. It is in bondage to decay. That is not its natural state. Yes, there is so much that is still beautiful, there is so much that is still wonderful about this universe that we live, this great world that we live on and that we look out on every day. We see so much that seems to be orderly. We see the seasons move from one to the other. We see things growing at the top of the ground. We see them responding to the fall of the rain and the sunshine and growing. It seems that things are in order, but there is, if we think about it, there's so much about the world and the human world that we have met. It's unexplainable. It doesn't make sense. You know what we read in the book of Genesis? Back in 1991, a volcano went Pinatubo erupted in the Philippines, I think it was, July 1991. And around the volcano was one of the most violent eruptions of a volcano ever, according to the geologists. And the result of that was that literally thousands, perhaps millions of tons of ash fell upon the countryside for miles and miles of a radius around this volcano. And some people who have another geography lessons a long time ago at school, they said the area around a volcano, people always move back into it because it's very, very cold. Well, that's of course, it's just lava that comes out of the volcano and seeps down onto the land. And it does, in fact, I'm sure we have helped with the cooking. But this was actually kind of like the temple. And meters of ash were deposited over miles and miles, square miles of the countryside. And we used to have to go over that countryside of the ash when we were going to the buildings. And it was like driving over the surface of the moon, which is a gray, flat surface as far as the eye could see. And that land was just rendered useless, completely useless because of the volcano. Nothing could grow on it. People had to find other places to live. Men had to give up their businesses and their farms, and were given land and places to settle elsewhere. And there's an example of the futility of creation. There's no point in it. There seems to be no sense. Exploding, erupting. Rather than people from the land and homes, leaving all of that land infertile, not able to grow anything. And of course, we could replicate stories that are over and over again. The created world in which we live seems to turn upon itself and destroy people and destroy life. God, therefore, has subjected it to this process. It was done according to verse 13. I hope that there would be a day when it would be liberated from its bondage to decay, from its bondage to futility. On the day that the sons of God are liberated, on the day that he returns to glorify those who are his, then the world, the creation, will itself be liberated. And the astonishing thing about this is there is this connection between us as God's sons and the world in which we live. But when the sons of God are transformed, when we become what God has intended us to be, and so will the creation. You see, we, people, human beings, hear the crown of this creation. We are its head, its feet, its sound, in its sound. You crown them as people, us. You crown them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. He made all this, all of it, rule over his creation. And the creation cannot fulfill its purpose while the head or the chief actor is not fulfilling his own purpose. It's rather like a country of bad rulers. There are some countries that just cannot get off the ground. They cannot improve their economy. They cannot improve the quality of life of their people because of the top rules who rule the country. So much of their country's wealth is siphoned off by corrupt rulers. It cannot be used for education, it cannot be used for healthcare. Because the sickness of the head makes the whole body sick, and that's what causes him to be saying. Once the head of his creation, the ruler of God's creation, has been transformed, then creation itself will be transformed and will be able to fulfill its true potential. And we need time. Till our time of liberation, the creation, and we also, as his people, we grow. The word which you say, the groaning of the great fear. And the groaning is not a groaning that signifies despair, but it is a groaning that looks forward to a new day when the suffering and the bondage will be done with. That is why in verse 22, Paul says it's groaning like the pains of childbirth. Pain that someone goes through when they're giving birth to a child is real. Pain, it's painful. So much pain. Of course, I have that experience. Now that there are lots of you this morning, lots of you women this morning who know what it means to childbirth. But those pains are pains not of despair, but of anticipation. The mother knows that very soon this will be over and she will be able to feel a child in her life. So the mother goes through the pain of childbirth in hope and anticipation of something joyful that is about to come to her. And we do the same according to Paul. He says, yes, even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we have already tasted something of God, something of the Spirit, something of Him. We are adopted as his sons. We have so much already, but we don't because we know that everything is not as it should be. For one thing, firstly, our bodies are fragile and weak. We suffer the sicknesses and we suffer the illnesses of everyone else. Sooner or later, we all need a pair of these so that we can live. Once we get past a certain age, we have to make more frequent appointments with the doctor. That's the reality of our bodies. They're fragile. They are also in bondage to decay with the state of the world. That's one way in which we groan and suffer. But we also suffer because of our fallen nature. We have tasted of God, we have His Spirit, but we also long to be free completely of the fallen nature. We want to be free completely of sin. And the sinful nature still fights with us. It tries to drive us back again into the dirt, into the filth. And we get tired of the fight. And we want to be free, and we want this to be over. It's really like the pain of two lovers that are separated. When they're separated, they go through the pain of separation. But at the same time, they eagerly anticipate each other's return. That's the situation we find ourselves in. The one we love will come back soon. In the meantime, we go through the turmoil of life as it is. But we eagerly anticipate the return of the one that we love. We live, says Paul, in the place of teaching. It's the place called something of the new life, a life in God, and want it to be complete. says Paul, you were saved. You were saved knowing that the best is yet to come. And we hope for it because we cannot see it. If we could see it, says Paul, if we could have it behind it, we would no longer hope for it. But because we hope for it, he says, we will patiently hope for it. And there is more groaning to be explained by the Apostle Paul. He says, even the Spirit groaning as it helps us. So we groan as people, as we endure until the day he returns. The created world that we live in groans, and the Holy Spirit groans with us in our prayers. In our prayers, he tells us, we groan because we do not know what to pray for. Yes, that's how it is. But for many of us so often, we are faced with particularly challenging or difficult situations and often we don't know what to pray for. Someone is suffering, maybe we pray, Lord, we pray, Lord, give them grace to endure the suffering. Protect them through the suffering. But then we pray, Lord, bring this suffering to the end. Sometimes we don't know how to pray. We just pray. But we do not need to despair, Paul says, about praying like this. The Spirit quietly prays for us. With groans that we cannot hear. And so God knows how to interpret our prayer because the Spirit who helps us is His Spirit. He hears what the Spirit is praying for us. And what the Spirit prays for us when we're in these difficult situations of prayer is always in conformity with the will of God because it is His Spirit. So when we're facing a difficult situation, we're not sure how to pray. When we sit there in our study or in our chair or at the table, wherever we are, we pray, and we can say, Lord, I don't have to pray this. The Spirit comes and interprets our prayers. Through the time, the sort of prayer goes on. So there are three of us who groan, creation groans, waiting for that day. We as the children of God groan, waiting for that time. And in the meantime, the Spirit groans. And all of this, this groaning, this turmoil, this tension, this waiting, is a sign that we all know there is a new day coming. It is a pain that anticipates. It's not the pain of despair, it's not the pain of loss, it's the pain that knows the pain is coming, the best is coming. So in the meantime, as I think about it, how do we live? First, you need to remember and understand this is normal. It is the reality of the time that we live in. You do not need to be negative about worrying about our suffering this time. Whether it's the suffering of persecution and insult, whether it is the suffering that longs for the renewal of all things and the redemption of the Christ, Paul is teaching us here this is normal at this time. Understand. In verse 25, he says, if we know that this is still to come, we wait patiently. Patience is important until he returns. And sometimes we get impatient because we want God to come in the night to act, to make our synods perfect, to make our churches perfect. Sometimes miracles happen, sometimes heaven breaks through. And the miraculous surprises us. But for most of us, he expects us to be patient. And finally, he also expects us to be eager for that day in verse 20. We will be eager for that day when he will renew all things. The creation is eagerly waiting, and so are believers, says. As we prepare for communion next Sunday, I hope this final point is good for us to bear in mind. Next Sunday we take the bread, which at one time Jesus broke and he said to his disciples, this is my body, broken for you. When we take the broken bread, we eat it, we're saying that his broken body, his death, his crucifixion is our life. It is what nourishes us. It is what sustains us. But we know know whether that you've already heard this morning in the short video, and whether you remember this topic. The bread is a symbol. And when there is a symbol, it will not be needed, because the symbol points forward. Paul says the bread will eat and drink. The bread and the wine. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We do this and celebrate communion until he comes. The Lord's Supper is part of this ancient of the living. We only need it because he has not yet come. In preparation, let us ask ourselves, are we eager for that day? Are we eager for that day when we no longer need the bread and the wine? We no longer need to take communion because we are feeding our friends? Are we eager for that? Are we those who are standing on tiptoes waiting for it to be happened? Are we eager to take communion? Are we eager to take the bread from the wine? Because it reminds us that it's still. Father God, we give thanks for your word that nourishes us and reminds us. The turmoil of the world we live in, the turmoil within our minds as we try to serve you in the face of evil, in the face of our own fallen natures. But this is a lift for your life. We give you thanks for your spirit that sustains us, gives us strength to resist temptation, to resist evil. We pray that you will be on giving us your spirit, giving us your grace so that we can stand firm and not be ashamed of your day when we come to glorify your children. Lord, in preparation for next Sunday, help us to consider our own lives. Help us to think and meditate this week on the importance of your invitation, and the importance also of eagerly anticipating that day. Lord, help us to live in habits and way of life that eagerly and